Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Don't know if you remember last time I was here, but I looked at Ecclesiastes 2, at least part of it, which is, so I'm just making my way through it. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? There's so much in a passage like this one, and so much for us to think, because when you look at a passage like this one, you can't help but think. You're trying to wrestle with all that's in it and try to find some wisdom, try to find some understanding, trying to find out what God is talking to us about. That is what Ecclesiastes does to people. You can't just read it as a story. You have to end up just meditating on it and thinking about it. And sometimes when you think you've got something, then it kind of slips out of your hand by the time next Sunday comes about. That's how I find Ecclesiastes. It's like you get some truth and then it's gone again. Who doesn't like Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 8? It's a great passage, perhaps, maybe the best known part of Ecclesiastes, that poem about a time for this and a time for that. I think seasons are so interesting. We're now in autumn and we adjust. So for us, what does it mean at home? For you, it means that perhaps you shut the curtains a bit earlier. You don't have the windows so wide open. You get blankets out of the blanket box or out of the top cupboard. You're adjusting to the seasons of life. And to me, that's just living the wise life. Kind of foolish not to do that. You have to adjust to the seasons. When my children were younger, they'd come downstairs and complain, why isn't the heater on at this time of year and coming into winter? And I'd look at them in their shorts, their bare feet, no jumper, just t-shirts on. They're not living the wise life as far as I can see. And I'm not going to live the wise life by wasting my electricity on them either. So I send them back to their room. Get something on your feet. Put a long pair of pants on. Put a jumper on. Live the wise life. Adjust to the circumstances. I kind of find the poem a bit like that. Adjust to the circumstances. See the timings of life. Sometimes we say they can't read the room. You know, it's like going to a funeral and people are just laughing in the corner. They're not reading the room really well. That's not living the wise life. Giggling, laughing. Well, out the front, people are mourning and being sad. I once went to a funeral and it was in an Orthodox church. And the couple is just here mourning the death of their father, of their mother. And the priest is there. A whole lot of priests. The more priests you have at an Orthodox service, the higher you are, up you are, higher you are in the ranks. And he's basically looking at his mobile phone while the service is going on, just 2 or 3 feet from the people. It's not reading the room. It's not living the wise life. It's ignoring the circumstance. And as I look at Ecclesiastes 3, I just see that. We just have to adjust to circumstances as they come our way. But brothers and sisters, as you look at it, sometimes you feel disappointed. It's wise to live in circumstances and adjust it to them, but it can be disappointing, can't it? You plant, but then you uproot. You build. And you tear down, you sow, and then you make rags of what you've sown, and you live, and that's perhaps the ultimate in this disappointing life, you live your life, and then you die. And you think to yourself, what was the point even of living? And as we read Ecclesiastes 1, it's like you won't even be remembered by those who have yet to follow you. And there's kind of a disappointment in that as well. And so when you read Ecclesiastes, you get all this wisdom, and yet there's a kind of disappointment, a kind of vanity about life. Tears and laughter, births and death, buildings constructed and buildings demolished. People busy at work, people busy on holidays. They're all happening at the same time in our lives. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, writes, "The kaleidoscope movements of innumerable processes, each with its own character and its period of blossoming and ripening, beautiful in its time, and contributing to the overall masterpiece, which is the work of the one Creator." All these things happening at the same time. The birth of a child and then a funeral. A funeral at the end of this week, it seems, in this building. All happening at the same time. And yet, brothers and sisters, as we think about life, isn't it wonderful that we have a Creator who is sovereign over all the movements of life? That not even one hair can fall from your head without the will of our Father in heaven. And you think, how big is God? That he can control all these events at the same time and coordinate everything. Sometimes I think to myself, if I were God, I'd do it this way, that way. I'd have a really clear plan. If righteousness exalts a nation, let's get rid of God, get rid of all our politicians and put righteous ones in that would replace them. And yet God has everything in his sovereign hand. We believe as Christians that God is the master of time. And God is controlling all things according to his own will. And even for the good of those who are his people. The good of those who believe in him. We can't fathom what God is up to. Man cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And at the same time we say, and God has made everything beautiful in its time. We admire the work of God. Sometimes we're truly astounded by God's timing. I often think to myself that when it came to meeting your spouse, someone you loved, God's timing was perfect. I certainly wouldn't be married to my wife unless God's timing was perfect at that time that I was at that place, at that particular time, because if I wasn't, we would not be married and she wouldn't be the happy woman she is today. Or is it the other way around? In theological circles, there are people called deists. And deists are those who believe God created the world and then left it to itself. Kind of like the old clock that used to wind up. That was God. He wound up a clock, the earth, and left it ticking. And doesn't interfere in his creation any longer. But we Christians believe that everything is controlled by God. That nothing happens by chance, but everything happens by his fatherly hand. Well, brothers and sisters, it can be disappointing. Life can be disappointing when you see how you collect and then you disperse. Someone died not so long ago in our church community, and she was right into stamps. Beautiful stamp collection. Probably worth a lot of money. But then, nobody in the family particularly liked stamps that would inherit the stamp collection. It's kind of strange how these things happen, these strange things. People getting putting so much focus in their life on things, and then those things aren't valued by those who follow. It's kind of disappointing, life. And yet, as Christian people, we know that God is working sovereignly in all the events that take place. And the writer wants to assure us that work is a good thing. That even though you're building and one day it will be torn down, that work in our world is a good thing to do. In verse 9, what do workers gain from their toil? That's just after these seasons of life, a time for everything. What do you gain if what you sow is going to be torn up? What you build is going to be demolished? What do you gain? What has been gained in this world? And yet, on the other hand, work is good. Work is important. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the preacher, says, I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live. That each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is a gift of God. So work is a good thing, even though what you have built up will not go into eternity. Nothing material will actually go into eternity. Everything will be renewed. But what you do is still important. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. And brothers and sisters, when you think about the benefit of work, it's a wonderful thing. We bless others by the work that we do. We make the world a better place. We get opportunity to use our gifts. We provide for ourselves and our family. We eat. There is meaning and significance in work, and we know when we read Genesis, if we read Genesis 1 and 2, that work is important. It's something that God gave Adam and Eve to do in a world that wasn't sinful at the time. Work is a good thing. Even though what we build will not last the distance of time. The Apostle Paul writes, they are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. It's important to find satisfaction in the work that we do and to be a blessing to others. Today I was in a household and I was seeing a little bit of Lego. When I was younger, I used to like to play with Lego, and we had this big box of Lego. And sometimes I get upset. I get upset that Mum said I had to pull it all apart, whatever I built, and put it all back into the box. And this is what I discovered about Lego, that the fun was in building and not in keeping. You can build a beautiful car or a house, all those kinds of things, a boat, whatever, but the fun was actually in building it. Once you'd built it, there wasn't much playing with it to be had. The fun was in the building. And I kind of think it's a bit like that with our lives. The fun is in working, achieving, helping, not in always accumulating or have a finished product at the end. That is what life is like. Only what God does, verse 14, will endure forever. Now, the wonderful thing about being a Christian is to know that this cycle of building and deconstruction and sowing and tearing and gathering and then dispersing, that this is all according to God's purpose and timing, but that life goes on, that we are immortal, that we live eternally, and that God has set eternity into the hearts of man. I just want you to look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I love that line in Ecclesiastes. God has set eternity into the hearts of men. This is so important. God has placed a sense of the divine in each person. Now, being a minister, I've been to many cemeteries, and sometimes I just walk through the gravestones or the stones on the ground and I look at the signs. Sometimes I feel sad if I see someone whose dates are very young, maybe 1 or 2 years, and I think that's sad. But you know what is written on nearly all, I reckon 80% of gravestones, is always what you know already. Rest in peace. May so-and-so rest in peace. God has set eternity into the hearts of men. So somehow built into every human being is a sense of the divine, a sense of eternity, a sense that there is more to life than this one. And so we can gain pleasure in all the work that we do and at the same time look forward, knowing that this isn't all there is. I believe man is incurably religious because of this sense of the divine. The word eternity is kind of associated in many ways with Sydney. Not Canberra, but more Sydney than Canberra. And you might know the reason for that. If you watch the millennial celebrations, for those who are a bit older, in Sydney, you'd have seen the word eternity blazoned on the harbour bridge in Sydney, and that was because of a guy called Arthur Stace. Now, Arthur Stace was born in 1884, and he was a son of alcoholic parents who drank methylated spirits. They died very young. He had brothers that were alcoholics and subsequently died young too. He had sisters that were prostitutes. The only job he had in his young life was as a pimp and as someone that involved in a two-up school. But one day, he went to a church service, I think around the age of 24. Archdeacon Hammond was preaching. And Archdeacon Hammond, under the preaching of Archdeacon Hammond, he was converted. And from then on, for the next 24 years or so of his life, 22 years of his life, he just spent that time helping out destitute people, turned his life around and just helped a whole lot of people in different ways. If you don't think party pies are important, they led to his conversion. Now, one day he went to a church service where a guy called John Ridley was preaching. John Ridley was preaching in 1930. And John Ridley said this: "I wish I could shout eternity from the streets of Sydney." And the word struck Arthur, and as he walked out of the church, he discovered a piece of chalk in his pocket. And he felt a powerful urge, and with that piece of chalk, he wrote the word eternity on the pavements of Sydney. And then he must have written it about a million times after that. So wherever he walked in Sydney, he'd write the word in copper plate handwriting, eternity. He wanted people to think about that. So in the year 2000, when we had the big celebrations, when the clock moved from the 1990s to 2000, an eternity was blazoned on the Sydney Harbour Bridge in a $5 million fireworks display. The editor of the Sydney Morning Herald wrote this: "But the highlight of the fireworks display will be the blaze in a fiery minute or so of the word eternity. In Arthur Stace's copperplate writing, the eternity fireworks will be a provocative sign, as Arthur Stace intended it, of the brevity of human life and the endlessness of life itself." I don't know that we'd get a current editor of any newspaper actually to write that. Of the brevity of human life and the endlessness of life itself. Brothers and sisters, sometimes life can seem futile or meaningless or pointless. And yet, you and I are working towards eternity. And one day, we will face the judgment of God. Verse 15, we read this: "Whatever is has already been, and what will be has already been before. And God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. And there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed." Brothers, we are people that want to redeem the time. Sometimes we're not wise in how we live. We got obsessed with things. We fill our life with things. We think we have to achieve this or that, and we forget that what we build will one day be demolished. But Jesus said to us, seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be given to you. We as Christians have to work for eternity, work for Christ, knowing that God will bring everything to judgment. And where will we stand in the judgment? Would we have used our gifts and talents for his glory and for his honour? The one who saved us, the one who died in our place. Or will we have spent all our energy on just accumulating things? And who knows what the next generation will do with that? Jesus spoke more about hell than any other biblical figure. It is described by Jesus as a place of endless suffering and torment. Heaven, on the other hand, is a place of endless peace and joy. I think the greatest blessing in being a Christian is to know that Jesus has secured a place for us in his heavenly mansion. He secured a room. And he desires that we use our gifts, that we find joy in our work, joy in all that we do, but that we hold tenaciously to him because we believe in eternity. We believe in a future. We believe in a life with purpose. I just want to conclude with three thoughts that I've already spoken about. First of all, God has made everything beautiful in its time, and we need to see that. There's plenty of beauty in life. We just have to see it, not to always think the worst. Secondly, our lives of purpose. The writer reminds us there's nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in what one does. That's really important for all of us. We are allowed to enjoy what we have, knowing at the same time that whatever we build will one day be demolished. Thirdly, God has set eternity in our hearts. And while we live in this life, we're always looking forward to the future. I always think it's funny at a funeral, we remind ourselves that this is not our home. Our home is to be with Jesus forever. So much in a chapter like this. So much to think about. May the Lord apply it and make us think about what we've read for his glory. Amen. Let us spend some time in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we just glance at a chapter like Ecclesiastes 3, we're a bit stunned, really, so much in it. God has said, you have set eternity in our hearts, Lord, and we recognise that. We realise that we're just not another animal, but that one day you will raise us to life and we will face the judgment and we'll be asked about what we have done on this earth, whether we have placed our trust and hope in you. Lord, we thank you that you've placed eternity into the hearts of all human beings, this sense of the divine. And we thank you, Lord, that this gives us something to talk about, to recognise as we talk to people who do not yet recognise you as Lord. We pray, Lord, that more and more people will come to realise that they need you and that life only has purpose and meaning and joy in a relationship with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would be wise in how we live, that we would recognise seasons, that we would know that at times there's times to build and times to tear down. And there's times of birth and times of death. And yet at the same time, Lord, we thank you that there's no futility in this. There's no vanity in this. Because one day we will all stand before the throne. And for the Christian, there is so much joy to come. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with us in our world with all its struggles. And Lord, that we would find joy in it. In Jesus' name, Amen.